you could take out your Bibles and the handout sheet that was given to you at the front door, we are in part 10 of an 11-part series. I'll be here next week wrapping up that series, walking through the Gospel of John. We've been trying to highlight kind of the greatest hits of it in terms of some of his greatest statements, some of his greatest invitations through the year of invitation here at Bridgeway. And I'm gonna direct your attention to the fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you. If you're watching online, you can always go electronically on Join With Us, take some notes, take the fill in the blank, stuff like that, so you know that you're a part of the community right here with us, no matter where you're at. And I wanna begin with this thought, and I wanna know if you agree with this. The more our eyes remain on ourselves, the more disappointing this life will seem. You agree with that? Yeah, why is that? Because we're so close to it, and we're gonna so overanalyze, we're gonna pick it apart. If we wait to serve others for us to get our act together, I don't think we'll ever serve. We're so close that we're gonna be nitpicking and beginning to realize, well, this isn't right, I got this problem, I got this concern, I got this challenge. We're always gonna have more to work on. We need to serve others in the midst of our brokenness, not just when everything is right in our lives. And we know that this is important. And now I would say to you that although it's not expressly said in Scripture, I would suggest to you that God chose to build humans but not have all the tools to fix themselves so that interdependence would be needed. I don't think that even if you put us in isolation for 100 years that we would fix all of our problems, because I think that what God did intentionally is give you gifts, talents, and abilities to heal me, and gave me gifts, talents, and abilities to help heal you. What that means is we need one another in community, and it's when we serve one another and God oversees that, that people are truly healed. The Bible commands a discipline called others-centeredness, where it can't always be about us. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How does he know we ought to do that? What is his foundation? His foundation is because Jesus did so. If there was anyone that didn't need to serve, it's the King of all creation. If there's anyone that didn't need to serve, it's the Son of God. And yet he came and did exactly that. And for that reason, the fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you is this: the highest calling of a believer is to serve. The highest calling of a believer is to serve. And it's not only noble, it's not only right and good, it's practically helpful. I think that servanthood is so important because pride is our Achilles heel. I think pride caused Lucifer to fall. I think pride caused Adam and Eve to mess up. I think pride is what's tripping us up every day. It's the reason why we are still determining whether we want to sin or not, because we think we have the right to tell God whether we are going to sin or not. That is pride. Because pride is such a big deal, God instituted this whole idea of saying, no, I need you to serve because you need to serve. But there is healthy and unhealthy ways to serve, are there not? We'll talk about those a little bit later on. Last week, I was here with you and I talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Jesus brought a man back to life, and in doing so, demonstrated to everyone he's the king of who lives and who dies. If he raised Lazarus, he could raise us. If he raised himself, he can give eternal life. If you haven't got a chance to listen to that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. This week, we're gonna dive back into another very famous setting in the Bible, and that is the Last Supper. Would you go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. It's page 900. 900 will get you there. According to John in his gospel, this is the last time he and the guys are ultimately gonna hang out before he dies. This is, for the rest of his gospel, it's one long teaching And then he is betrayed, arrested, crucified, and resurrected. We're gonna dive in and find out that in the mealtime, Jesus did something that blew everybody's minds. That's what we're going to study. How about we go to John 13, 1? It says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had now come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Let's pause right there. If you're new to us, what we do is we read a little bit, and then we study a little bit, and then read a little bit more and study. And so I want all of us to get on the same page so that we can carry the message out with us. So let's begin with the reference to when this meal was happening. We call it the Last Supper. It was a Passover meal. Is that significant? Yeah, it's intensely significant. What is Passover? It's one of the few holidays that the Jews celebrate that demand national attention, and males over a certain age had to go into Jerusalem. Why was it such a big deal? Because it highlighted and, whoa. I just grew right in front of, that was, it's all right. Adolescence is hard, you guys. That's fine. I don't know what just happened there. I apologize. Anyway. It highlights, thank you, a significant time in the Jews' history when, in fact, they were slaves. The Hebrew people were enslaved to the Egyptian nation. God wanted to set them free and create them into being an actual nation. And so he brought a deliverer by the name of Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Most of us know that story. He did so by raining down 10 judgments, 10 plagues, the last of which was the most severe, that by the time that one got done, they not only were gonna let him go, they were gonna kick him out. What was that last plague? Well, God said that he would send an angel of death into the nation of Egypt that would go through every house and kill the firstborn male. And you think, well, yeah, but what about the good guys? How does the angel know where the good guys are and where the bad guys are? Because you don't want to kill the good guys' kids, right? Well, God had a plan for that. He told his people in advance to prepare. He said, I want you to take an unblemished lamb and I want you to have it for dinner, but when you kill it, I want you to take the blood and I want you to paint it over the door frame of your house. When the angel of death comes to your home, he will see the blood on the wood, and that is a marking that that is Yahweh's territory. He will pass over that house and go to the next house. That's where we get the term Passover. Make sense? And as significant as that story is, it was actually foreshadowing something even far more important. You see, that was all a sign of what Jesus was gonna do on the cross. Do you remember John the Baptist, the guy that baptized Jesus, Jesus's older cousin? Do you remember what he said when he first saw Jesus publicly? Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, a sinless man, called the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed for our sins. His blood would be spilled upon a wooden cross, and any that surrender to him have his mark upon us so that true death, eternal death, would not be a part of our existence, but would pass over us. Does that make sense? So is it significant that Jesus, before he goes to the cross, has a Passover meal as the Passover lamb? Yes, super deep time for them. He had a long, long teaching to tell them a few things before he needed to step out. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart, that means Jesus knew he was gonna die. I don't know when Jesus knew what he knew. I don't know if he knew it as a toddler, as a teenager, if he knew it as a young adult. I don't know when he knew that, but we know that at this moment, he knew who he was and what he was called to do. It says, having loved his own in the world, that's a reference to the apostles, his followers. You see, Many times we would think, well, Jesus was on mission. He had this kind of cold agreement with his guys. We're gonna go out and get a job done. This verse blows that out of the water. It says Jesus was all in with his team and he loved them with all of his heart. And so he loved them fully and completely, even to the end. But notice it says, but there was another plan at play. Satan had already deceived Judas into putting into motion a betrayal plan. Judas was one of his guys that he had been with for at least 3 years. He had done miracles. He hung out with Jesus. He experienced Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus loved him so deeply, nobody even knew he was the bad guy. That Judas had already gone to the authorities and said, I can get you Jesus. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver for it. And you have to ask the question, why did they need him at all? Like, I mean, they're the authorities. They're the ones that are gonna hand him over to Rome. They're the ones that are gonna get him crucified. What the heck is Judas bringing to the table? It's not like he physically manhandled Jesus or tied him up or anything. No, why do they need him? Because by this time in Jesus' ministry and life, he was a national hero. And if they ever would arrest him in public, a riot would break out. There's no way they're just gonna let Jesus go. There were already warnings of that. There would be massive upheaval. What does Rome hate the most? Insurrection and rioting. They were never gonna risk that. So Judas came to them and said, I can get you the guy when he's most alone. I can get him in a private location and I can make sure nobody witnesses it so there's no rioting. And they said, I'll pay you for that. That plan was already in motion. It says, Jesus knew that his Father had fully equipped him and that he was going back to heaven where he belongs. And therefore, he did something extraordinary. Does that matter? Yes. Jesus, the Bible said, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. In other words, he knew what was on the other side of the pain. Most of us can handle most anything if we at least know there's an out on the other side. It's usually the not knowing that freaks us out. It's usually the, oh my gosh, is this pain gonna last forever that starts to mess with our heads. But if we knew we had a cold and the cold was gonna go away, we could endure the cold. Jesus knew he was headed back to the Father, therefore he could go through the cross as tormenting and terrible as it was. But he knew his future, which is why every single human being needs to know where we're headed, needs to know that it is secure in the arms of God, needs to know that it's already been secured by Jesus, so we can live here, amen? Jesus, knowing that everything had been locked down, was going to walk through pain, and he did something very unusual. It says he rose from supper. Look at verse 4. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, you're gonna wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Okay, let's pause. If you follow the Messiah, just shut up more. Like, Peter is constantly saying stuff he regrets. Like, at some point, do you not learn your lesson and just roll with it, right? You're like, I have no idea what he's doing. This is offensive, whatever. Just let him do his thing, because you always end up sounding like an idiot when you open your mouth. So he's like, you can't ever wash my feet. And you're like, man, dude, what is wrong with you? Well, what was Jesus doing that was so upsetting? He was foot washing. You're like, okay, yeah, I mean, I'm not really a foot person, so that is kind of weird, but but I don't really see the offensiveness in all this. Okay, so let's talk about it. You see, foot washing is both a practical help and an honoring deed. Lower status honors higher status, even to the degree where you have wives washing their husbands' feet as an honoring. There are also times when you're talking about status of it's their job, slaves or servants would wash the feet of guests or masters. The only time that the whole kind of order thing was a little bit wonky was when a poor person would have people over to their house for dinner. They couldn't afford a servant, so they would greet their people at the door, wash their feet as saying, I'm so glad that you're here. How can I do something of honor to you? So why was this strange? Jesus maybe could have just said, well, I'm running this meal. I'm gonna wash your feet. There's a couple things that were wrong with this. The first one you may have missed because it was a couple words we just read and it says he rose from supper. There are two appropriate times to wash people's feet: when they arrive at your house and before dinner starts. You never get up in the middle, you don't do that. He's doing something really weird. He's not doing a normal foot washing. Now, don't get me wrong, the process was the same. Notice it says he took off his outer garments. So the way that men would dress is that they had an inner, very light, almost like a t-shirt material. They would have a bit of a inner gown that would go down lower, and that would be their kind of undergarments. Then everything that you would see on the outside was layered over that. He took off his upper layer because he needed his arms to be free, didn't need the long sleeves because he's dealing with water and dirt. He preps, grabs a towel, knows he needs to use both hands for it, so he tucks the towel in around his waist so he can use it practically. And he starts to wash their feet. Peter freaks out because it's upsetting the power dynamics of the room. Anyone that washes is saying to the rest of the room, I'm bowing under you. And he was like, oh, heck no. That is never gonna happen. There is no way in this world that you, the Messiah, he had a huge, high respect for Jesus. There is no way that you, the Son of God, you, the Messiah of the Jewish people, are ever going to lower yourself under me. I'm not worth that. Don't you dare. Now, he couldn't imagine how it would be a good thing. And so Jesus said, hey, I know you don't get it, but I need you to trust me right now because I'm doing something special. You can't fathom it, but you'll get it later. Peter struggled with all of that. You will never wash my feet. Check this out. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And of course, you know. I feel like the amount of eye rolls by the rest of the disciples was significant. They're just like, look at this joker. What the heck? Calm down. What was that reaction about? Well, Jesus spoke his language. You see, most of these guys were quite certain that they were with the Messiah. But they also knew they're probably all gonna die. They figured they would probably be persecuted. They would probably not get a lot in this life. This life is kind of a wash. But what they knew about the Messiah was that prophecy says the Messiah would come as a mighty victor, and Israel, after being a beat up nation for so long, would rise to prominence, world prominence, and the Messiah would reign from Jerusalem, and he would do the miraculous, and everything would be beautiful, and there'd be mighty miracles. And if whoever is on the Messiah's team gets a front row to all of the blessings. That's why they were willing to do it. And we know that because James and John, two of the brothers on the team, came to Jesus trying to be secret and said, hey, Jesus, when we get up there and we start having this big like party, please allow us to sit on your right and your left. All of them were looking to have a share in the glory to come. So what did Jesus just threaten? Peter, I know why you're with me. If you do not let me cleanse you, you got no share with me. All that goes away. And Peter freaked out and went, then wash my whole body, because he can't imagine losing that. Now, that's what he understood. What do we understand 2,000 years later? There's another layer, which is what? If Jesus doesn't cleanse our sins, they remain. There's no other way to get rid of them. There's no other sin cleanser. And sin is not allowed in heaven. So what are you gonna do? It's Jesus cleansing or nothing. That was his message. If I don't cleanse you, you've got no part with me. Whatever you call me, I'm talking about heaven, I'm talking about eternal life, I'm talking about my presence, all that goes away because your sin will separate you from me. You need my cleansing. Nobody else can do it. Does that make sense? So Peter, of course, overreacts. Oh, I want the whole body washed. Take a look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And y'all are clean. Well, not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. All right, there's another layer. Oh, you gotta give me a whole nother bath. And he went, hold on, dude. When you bathe in the morning, and then your buddy asks you to come to his house for dinner, you don't take another bath at his house, huh?
He's like, well, no, that'd be dumb.
He's like, I know. What do?
Well, I get my feet washed.
Right, so it's not that big of a deal, yeah? It's important, but you don't have to start all over again.
He's like, yeah, I get that. What are you trying to say?
Jesus said, when I cleanse you, I don't think you understand the depth of my forgiveness. I don't think you understand the depth of what I'm doing for you. I go into the deepest part of you, your spirit, the eternal part of you, and I make everything right. I purify you, I cleanse you. I tell you, there is no stain of sin on your spirit I can't make white as snow. So let's be very clear. I will go in to the deepest part of you, purify you. I will make you have a new nature. It's not like I'm just painting over it. I make you a new creation. You become a child of God and I lock you down and nobody gets to get to your spirit but me. So, if I do that, you realize you're still walking in the world being a yahoo, yeah? Like you're still walking around making terrible decisions, sinning, doing stupid stuff, hanging with lame people. Like you all know, you're just a mess. And you're walking through the world, so what do we do with that yuck? Do you need to get saved all over again? No. But it is needing to be dealt with. Because your current practical sin kind of gets in the way of me blessing you. I would love to bless you more, but I'm not gonna bless bad behavior. So we actually need to sort it out. How do we sort it out? Well, that's on the daily. I sort it out with you by you admitting to it. Trust me, I already know what you did. You're never telling me something I don't know, but you're at least owning to it. So when you say, Lord, I'm kind of a wreck. I really messed up today. I was super selfish. I did this, I did that. That's when we get a chance to talk it out so I can get you back into relational peace with me so I can bless you again. You don't just get to go out and do what you want and think there's no ramifications. But I do need to be clear. You don't need to get re-saved. You don't need to get re-baptized. I already took care of the most important thing. Now we're talking about details. That was the message. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place at the meal, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? Now that was rhetorical because I don't think he wanted to give a chance for Peter to respond. Verse 13, he just keeps talking. You call me teacher, you call me rabbi. You call me Lord, which means master or boss. You're right, I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet like a servant, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Hey guys, I understand that I freaked you out by upsetting the power structures, but let me explain something. How are the power structures right now? Well, you're the boss and we're not. Okay, cool. I agree with you. If I'm the boss, does that mean I get to set the agenda? Yes, Lord. Does it mean I get to set the priorities? Yes, Lord. Does it mean you can argue with me? Well, no, not technically. All right, cool. If that's the case, and I do something radical that you go, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do that, are you supposed to argue with me or are you supposed to roll with it? Well, we're probably supposed to roll with it. All right, what did I just do? Well, you served us as a servant. He goes, yep. So I don't wanna hear any of this. I got competition in my spirit. I got one-upsmanship. I'm now going to argue in competition who's better and who's worse. I'm not playing that game on my team. I don't ever want you to ask the question, is this below me? There's nothing below you. You're a Christian. If I, the Son of God, he said, served you in the lowest capacity, who do you think you are to not do the same for other people? So in our team, we don't ever play the game of title and, oh, you're more important than me and I'm more important. Stop all that. If it needs to be done and it's an act of love, you do it. That's it. And they were like, oh my gosh, I can't believe he's asking us to do this. That's not how our culture acts. He said, I don't care about your culture. I create culture. But then the last statement is what I would consider the most convicting statement for our church. And so I'm going to highlight a point for the purpose of convicting us. What I'm not trying to do is condemnation. And I need to explain the difference. Conviction means, wow, good point. I need to do better in this area. Not, I got rattled, not, I'm a terrible person. That's condemnation. Condemnation means, oh, there's no point in me even trying. I blew it. God doesn't love me. I don't love, stop. That's condemnation. That is not from the Lord, okay? Because what I'm about to do is bring kind of a heavy conviction to us. And you go, well, you're the one talking. You mean talking to us? No, I'm talking to all of us. And here's the conviction. Did you see the last line there? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You go, well, that doesn't sound very convicting. There are some of you that wear a phrase of as a badge of honor. Man, I've been in church my whole life. Here's my conviction for you. Then how come you don't look like it? You go, I've been in church 50, 60 years. Then you better be exactly like Jesus. What in the world? You logged that many church hours and you're only that far? What the heck have you been doing this whole time? Like we have this whole thing of, man, I go to church, I go to church, I go to church. Gaining the info doesn't make a difference. Living it makes a difference, amen? There are some newbies in our church that have only been saved a year that smoke me, who's been in church all my life, and I'm 53, and they are way more Christ-like than I am in certain areas. And my encouragement to you is I'd be very careful of going, oh, I've been in church for this long, because everybody better see the evidence and go, wow, are you humble? Wow, are you Christ-like? Wow, are you loving? Wow, you are no longer X, Y, and Z. But if we still look the same as we did in the first 5 years of going to church, what have we been doing? We have a lot of years under our belt, folks. Do we look like it? We should. One of the things I wanted to highlight to explain how difficult this is. When we talk about servanthood, we need to be able to serve in a certain way with a certain attitude. And I find that it's way easier said than done. When I say that we need to serve, I mean serve in the right way. If you have ever served somewhere and are burnt out, and you're like, man, I had a terrible experience serving in that church, I'm gonna ask you, was that because it was a toxic environment, or was it because you had the wrong mindset and expectations? And here's why. The proper motive to serve is God has filled me up. I have everything I need for life and godliness. I have forgiveness, I have grace, I have love, I have my identity. Therefore, I am secure and I'm good. I would like to now help you. What it's not is, how can I serve you so you'll tell me I'm valuable? How can I serve so that you recognize me as special? Not how can I serve so much that I use that as my identity and now I overserve, now I burn myself out, now I'm mad. Y'all tracking with me? There's a way to serve and a way not to serve. Now here's how scary it is. So I grew up with this stuff. I grew up with this teaching and Jesus is my hero, right? I'm like, oh, I'm a little baby Jesus. Yay. So back when I had long hair and I was rock and roll, right? You know, and I was, I'm amazing, you know, that kind of thing. I was gonna be a guest speaker at a ministry called Young Life. Anybody familiar with Young Life? So I got a chance to go speak to the kids. And so I come in and I got there early and it was in Folsom. And so I got there early and stuff needed to be done. So as the Bible says, and as I had been trained, it kind of works with my personality, I jumped in and pitched in to set up chairs. So I'm setting up all these folding chairs. And along the way, I realized, oh, that's funny. Nobody ever acknowledged I was helping set up chairs. And I was like, oh, look, I put another one out. And I'm like, oh, do all guest speakers help set up chairs? That's so interesting. Another one. And I realized, even if you start with like these really pure motives, it just, this insidious like thing just creeps up in your heart. And you're like, you see it, right? You should affirm me, right? And all of a sudden it spoils it. And I was just so bummed out because I just, you see it in yourself and it's embarrassing. So I'm not, once again, I'm not telling you what you ought to do. I'm telling you what we ought to do, right? I'm walking it too. And I'm constantly jammed up. Oh man, why are you preaching the way you're preaching? Why are you talking the way you're talking? Why are you, you know, I gotta overanalyze everything, right? Because I know how sneaky it is and it steals my blessing. Right? Go to verse 18. Here's how we're gonna close it out. Jesus said, I'm not speaking of all of you. He's like, hey, I just gave you assurance. You're my guys. You're saved. You're locked and loaded. I got you. He said, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know who's on my team. But the scripture, Psalm 41:9, will be fulfilled. It says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That was the psalmist referring to even a close colleague of mine betrayed me. He's like, that's happening in this room. I am telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. What does that mean? Guys, when everything gets cleared, you're gonna find we've had a betrayer in our midst for years. And you're gonna be like, oh my gosh, Jesus got duped. I didn't get duped. I knew it the entire time. It was part of the plan. So no, Satan didn't get one over on me. He never gets one over on me. I'm always a million steps ahead of him. But yes, did I see it? Yes. Did I compensate for it? Yes. Did I work with it? Yes. So I'm just telling you right now, I see it. You'll see it in a moment. And then he finishes with verse 20 that I'm not quite sure what it means, but I'm gonna guess. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives the one who sent me. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing we can be sure that it means is that there's a chain of connection between the Father and the Son and Jesus' followers. Or if you wanna read it, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's a unity, right? But I think it's talking about his followers, which are us. So most of us read that passage and we go, oh, sweet, that's really nice of you. That if you receive a Christian, then you're receiving Jesus because he's got our back. And if you receive Jesus, you're receiving the Father because he's the one that sent him. And we kind of feel encouraged. Maybe that's all it means. But in context, I think it says something else. In context, who's he talking to? Judas. I think this is a shot at Judas. And here's why. I think Jesus is secretly saying to Judas, you know, buddy, you're turning against me pretty clearly, but I think you still think you're a good guy. I think you still think you're good with our Father in heaven. Here's the problem, we're a package deal. You turn against me, you turn against him. There is no game like that. You cannot compartmentalize that you think I'm a bogus Messiah. Betray me, but think somehow Yahweh is cool with it. Everything you do to me, everything you do to my guys, and you're about to get us all in trouble, is ultimately going to affect Yahweh. You don't get to pull us apart. You either love us all or not at all. I think that was a warning. If our two greatest heroes, Jesus, Paul the Apostle, spent their entire lives serving, what are we supposed to do? Serve. Now, well, I'm not really a part of a ministry. You don't need a title to be impactful. If you're a Christian, you're already impactful. And I'm talking about serving in the most practical ways. I'm talking about a smile at the grocery store. I'm talking about saying, hey, I'd love to pray for you. I'm talking about taking a little time with your neighbor to hear their heart. I'm talking about making sure that you pay for somebody's meal that's struggling financially. I'm talking about that stuff. That's the servanthood, that's the everyday I got you stuff. Doesn't have to be fancy, doesn't have to have a title. It's just simple, I'm here to care for others. That's what I do. And I don't think that's too hard for us. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna close this out by a simple prayer. Lord, whether we're brand new to Christianity or whether or not we've been longtime believers, give us the eyes to see the need, give us the resources to meet the need, and help us to keep healthy along the way. Does that sound like a valuable prayer? Yeah. We are not called to meet every need. We are called to only meet the needs that God authorizes, right? So if you see a need, your next question is, Lord, is that for me? Because sometimes you just cut in front of another Christian, right? Oh my gosh, nobody sees this need, and you just keep meeting them all. Now you burned out, now you're mad at every other Christian because they failed. No, 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 you just jumped in front of them. Stop it. That wasn't for you. So we can have a peace wherever we walk. Oh my gosh, look at that. Lord, am I meeting that? He's like, nope, keep going. All right, cool. Lord, what about that one? What about that one? What about that? Yep, do that one, not that one, that one, do not that one, that one. That's the life of a Christian. So that we remain healthy all the way through the process. Amen? All right, we're gonna close in prayer. Can I have the prayer team come on up here? The prayer team, amen. The prayer team is here. This is their act of service. They want to care for you through the gifts and the calling and assignments God gave to them. So if you need prayer before you go today, that's what they're here for. They would love to pray with you. It's a blessing to them. So if you need prayer, make sure you get that. They're all gonna be up here at the front by the time we close out service. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know how in the world we could continue wrestling with pride. When we look at the big picture, it seems kind of silly. But in our humility, sometimes, Lord, we still just kind of sit there and think we can't make a difference. God, would you help us not swing the pendulum wildly one way or another, but to settle down, walk out with a peacefulness that, Lord, you've locked and loaded us for all the right things. If we see a need and we have the resource in us, maybe it's our chance. But God, if we don't have that resource, maybe you didn't ask us to meet it. So Lord, would you help us to see it, discern your will about it, have what we need to meet it, and then God, continue to praise you in the process. Lord, I think of so many Christian servants that somehow Satan snuck in and turned it into a curse. And now they're wounded, hurt, and bitter. So I pray, Lord, that you would restore our hearts. For all of us, God, who felt so bit by the body of Christ, who felt unappreciated, who felt ignored, God, I pray that you would be our affirmer. You would be the one to step in and say, I saw every single thing you did, and it blessed me. So God, would you draw near to the brokenhearted, draw near to the burnout, raise us back up and show us how to do it healthy, because God, we're here to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful weekend.